Well, we're going to start reading in Exodus chapter 5. The subject I want to touch on is the subject of knowing God. It's almost scary to say that title because the subject is so vast. It's like I said, it's almost a frightful thing to attempt to do it. That's why I say we're going to touch on it. So just a very, very few things we're going to touch on. So in Exodus chapter 5 here, we're going to read about Pharaoh. And he asked the question, who is the Lord? And then we're going to read about Saul of Tarsus. And he addresses the same question, but to the Lord, who art thou? And then we're going to read about later in his life, Paul. And the cost, in Philippians 3, the cost of knowing God, and then take a look at ourselves and see what we should do with this. So let's start in Exodus chapter 5. We'll read the first two verses. Chapter 5, verse 1. And afterward, so before this, Moses and Aaron have met with the Israelites. They've been brought in from the wilderness. They've been sent by God. And this is going to be their first visit to Pharaoh. And afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? And it'd be bad enough if he said that, but he doesn't stop. He says, I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. Who is the Lord? You know, Pharaoh asked that question as a challenge, and he asked it possibly in mockery, but it is a good question. If we had not read that passage and someone said to you, who is the Lord? We'd say, well, how much time do you have? He's the only God. He is Lord and there is none else. He's the creator and the sustainer of the universe. He gave his son to save sinners. He is holy, righteous in all his works, light. He's faithful, true, good. He's love, a refuge, slow to anger, merciful, gracious, the God of salvation, my helper, great, mighty, majestic, king of all the earth, the judge, and a consuming fire. Among others, he has names throughout the scriptures that reflect different aspects of his being. The most common name, the two names would be the Lord or Jehovah, means the self-existent one, or just the word God, the mighty one. And there's, of course, a lot more than that, but we're just going to focus in on just these passages I mentioned. And when Pharaoh asked the question, who is the Lord, when Moses spoke to him and said, the Lord says this, I have contemplated whether he understood what this name meant. So the name Lord, also, if you take the Hebrew letters and stick some vowels in it, you come up with the name Jehovah that we've used over the years. Some people would call it Yahweh. Nobody really knows how it was pronounced because the vowels weren't well known back in those days. Nonetheless, in the King James, it's always represented, or usually represented as all capitals, L-O-R-D, all capitals. So that's the Lord, it's Jehovah, the self-existent one. Now, of course, Moses, when he wrote it, he was writing in Hebrew, so that's what we have on our records. When he was speaking to Pharaoh, I presume they weren't using the Hebrew language. In fact, it's very likely that it wasn't, because when Joseph was there, they needed interpreters to speak to him. I would expect that he would have known that the word that Moses would have used would have been a word that conveyed this meaning of his name. So here he is, he's the self-existent one. And when you think about what that phrase meant, I looked it up in the Webster's Dictionary, and it's there. as a phrase in the dictionary, and it refers to God, the self-existent one. One who exists solely in himself. He doesn't have any, doesn't require any other thing, doesn't require any other being. He was never created. He's got no way of fading or changing. He's just in himself. For us, we're about the farthest thing from it. We need air about every several minutes or we're done. We need water and lots of it. We need food. And then if any part of our body stops working, that's it. We're done. And God is so outside of anything like what we have in our experience. He is the Lord. And so Pharaoh says, who is the Lord? He questions who is the Lord. And tied to that question is his unwillingness to obey. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? And again, I think Pharaoh's got the right idea. This idea that he should let Israel go, should he obey or not? How would you decide? But how you decide, I would suggest he had it right, depends on who is the person giving the order. And we see it in families. Maybe there's two boys, and one's reading a book, and the other one says, you have to give me that book. And what's the boy going to say? Everybody knows. He says, who says? And if he says, I say, he'll get told, go away. If he says, Mum says, well, that's different. Now, the question is, did Mum really say it? And so the argument ensues and maybe goes into the other room where Mum is and it gets all settled. When we are given a command to do something, it depends on who says the command. Who is giving the command as to how important it is to obey. And Pharaoh, I would judge he was off on the wrong foot right off the bat. Before challenging, he should have really asked the question more seriously, who is the Lord? And then he follows that with the declaration that he doesn't know the Lord and he's not going to let Israel go. And I think most of us here know the story of the plagues and the 10 plagues, the 10 things that God sent to on Egypt to show him who the Lord was. And when you read through it, it's just over and over again that he might know, that Pharaoh might know that I am the Lord, that Egypt might know that I am the Lord, and even some of them that Israel might know. So Israel also needed to learn. They were learning from this who the Lord was. All right. I was not exactly following my notes. All right. So now we're going to look at Saul of Tarsus. So let's look over in Acts chapter 9. A similar kind of a fellow, I suppose. Quite different circumstances. But his circumstances turned out vastly different. So Acts chapter 9, the conversion of Saul. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. So there goes Saul of Tarsus. He's breathing out threatenings and slaughter. And I looked up those words, and that's pretty much what they mean. Slaughter, murder. He's breathing it out. So this is just flowing out with him. It's like with every breath he takes. It seems to be what's implied here. With every breath he takes, he is going to. He would kill every Christian he could with every breath he took. He was just. It was consuming him. That's all he could think of. And so in verse 3, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And as many of us know, he had opportunity twice to tell the story of his conversion. On the later one, he adds that this light was above the brightness of the sun. This was a sudden, very sudden jolt. It says he fell to the earth, and he heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And you just consider for a moment, you consider this man, he's traveling, he's got his companions, they're traveling as a group, he's probably the one in charge, it would seem that way. And they're going down there and they have this mission, and it's a mission for God. We know that from Paul's writings, that he thought he was serving God by doing these things. So he's on this very important mission for God, and he gets stopped, and he's asked a simple question. Why are you persecuting me? I mean, he doesn't even know who the speaker is. How in the world can he be persecuting this unknown one? In verse 6, the Lord answers, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks or the goads, the little sticks with sharpened ends that they would poke animals with to get them to go a certain way. And he was kicking against these prods to get him to move into a different path. But he says, I am Jesus, the Lord said, the one that you are persecuting. In verse 6, these two words here, it says, he trembling and astonished, just to use slightly different words, but carries the idea. Must be on page 2. He was shaking in fear and in total shock. I just, as I sit there just pondering, I hardly fathom. Like within seconds, he's going from on his way to destroy all the Christians he gets his hands on to asking, who are you? And then in this state of shock, he says, what wilt thou have me to do? So if here's this one who is obviously greater than him based on the light and the whole event here, and he says, what would you have me to do? Like seconds ago, just seconds ago, he would not have contemplated such a thing. It would have been far beyond his any thought that he would ever have. And the simple answer was, well, you go here into the city and you're going to find out. Someone's going to come along and tell you. And that's what happened. But these two questions, who are you, and what would you like me to do? And I've pondered those in my own life, and said, you know, that's almost a model for our lives as Christians. Those are really the two questions that would drive our lives. Who is he? Who is the Lord? And what do you want me to do? And all the stuff that we do, I think, would come out of those two things. Who is the Lord? So we know of John 17 and verse 3, the definition of eternal life. The Lord's praying to his Father, and he says that they might, speaking of his disciples and us, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. That is eternal life. In the past, I've had opportunity to meet with folks who are not quite street people, but nearly. And their lives are not very pleasant. And I was talking to them once about eternal life. And I said, well, it's everlasting life, eternal life. It's life that lasts forever. And I said, would you like to live forever in the life that you have now? And they just about fell over themselves saying, no, that would be awful. And some of us maybe have more pleasant circumstances in life, but everybody has challenges. Everybody has things that they wish weren't there. Would we want that kind of a life forever? It might be hard. And I'm thankful that eternal life is not merely not dying and continuing on with what we've got now. It's going to be about knowing God. And so in our lives, that's what we want. That's what eternal life is going to be, knowing God further and further. So we want to go into it. More on that later. So that's the Apostle Paul's conversion. Let's go over to Philippians chapter 3. And we'll get to the third one. So now Paul has been a believer for some number of years, and he's no longer asking the Lord Jesus, "Who are you?" He's gotten way past that. And some of the things he writes here in chapter 3, some of it based on the conversion story which we just read, probably happened very rapidly. But nonetheless, he was a man, so he would have had the same kind of challenges that we have. So in verse 3, he opens up speaking about how that we don't have any confidence in the flesh. That's chapter 3, verse 3. And then he says, "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I am more." And then he goes on to list those things, seven things. The first four he inherited, and the last three were his own attainment as he lives his life. So just reading them, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. That word loss there, it really is a loss. It can have damage included in it, incurred at the time of the loss. Is it really was a loss to him. And yet, he says, I counted them loss. I counted them as something that's not good. And he goes on that in a couple more verses, which we'll get to in a moment. So these are things that happened in the past. And then he goes on in verse 8 and he says, "Yea, doubtless, and I count." So now he's not speaking about the past. He's speaking about, I understand it's the perfect tense, so he's speaking about the present and his intention for the remainder of his life. "I count all things but loss." So it's not just the actual specific things that he gained, but now he's going to count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. So the excellency, that word is the idea of surpassing, something that surpasses. So if you've got these things that he gained over here, in contrast, you have the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. And it far surpasses that what he had over here. I was picturing it as if you could take all of the things that he had gained and put them in pretty little boxes and put them in a really nice shelf in the middle of the living room, because that's what we would do with the things that we've attained, that we've gained by working hard. It's like those things all got tarnished and became dung, as he calls them here, unpleasant garbage, and then just get rid of them all and kind of replace it with Christ. But he says, interesting here, he says, "For the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord." He doesn't say Christ Jesus the Lord, which would be, it's his full title, and that's a perfectly accurate way of naming him. But my Lord. And I see tied into this is that we're coming to the point where knowing Christ is not merely knowing a lot of things about him, but knowing him. So as Paul gave up those things and got rid of those things that were gained to him that were considered loss for Christ, there would have been some amount of feeling of, reluctance to do it, perhaps, or do it fully, or maybe one this week and let me hang on to the rest for a while. I'm just thinking about how we think. Maybe Paul was a little bit quicker at it than we were. But as he went through getting rid of these things, or if he did them all quickly, even as he sat at times and contemplated having those things having been jettisoned, that would have brought a renewal, a difference in his relationship with the Lord. Not totally sure if I'm getting my point across, but the fact that it wasn't just about, someone who's going to go into sports real big. Well, they give up eating a whole bunch of sweets, so they don't gain lots of weight, and they exercise because they have this goal over here. So you're giving up these things to gain those things, but they're the same sort of things. But when we're dealing with the knowledge of Christ here, It's things of a totally different nature. We're giving up the things that we looked at as our gain and say, no, that's not gonna compete, because he is my Lord and he wants me to give up those things. And so he says, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. So he'd come fairly far along this path, probably a lot farther than I have. He has suffered the loss of all things, he says in the middle of verse 8, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. That word win there is the same word as the word gain up in verse 7. So he's contrasting the things that were gained to him, he's gotten rid of them, and now he's going to win, or he's going to gain Christ. And then we go into verse 9, and he says, be found in him. All right, so now we're stepping into another realm here. Before, I was picturing all these things that we've gained on a shelf on the wall, and we took all the things we gained and took them off and put the one thing on there, Christ. But now, it's not just I've got him and he's there. Now I am in him. It's no longer a shelf, it's different. I am in him. And we know about being in Christ and, you know, being in the vine and abiding in him. There's just so much interconnection. It's beyond just having someone or something. We're in him. Be found in him. And Paul, in the list up there, it says in verse 6, he refers to touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. So in verse 9 here, he goes on, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law. So those things that he was following well in the law, those external things, he says, not having my own righteousness. He's given that up. It's not for me to attain that righteousness, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. So that unearned righteousness that is imputed to us when we've trusted him. Verse 10, that I may know him. And there's these three things here. He says, in the power of his resurrection, in the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. So three things of the Lord's mentioned here, his resurrection, his sufferings, and his death. And of course, they're not in chronological order. If we were speaking about the Lord, it would be his sufferings, his death, and his resurrection. But we're coming at this from the direction of Paul, of a man who is living like us. And it is because of the resurrection that we have this incredible power in our lives. When somebody wants to stop us from living for the Lord, and then we have to make a decision about are we going to kind of fold and go with the flow, or are we going to stand over here? Well, if we stand, we're going to lose something. Is that okay? I hope so, because we've been talking about that already. It was okay for Paul. What if what it's going to cost me gets bigger? If the cost is I get mocked by a group of my peers on the school ground or at work, that's a cost. That hurts. But I go home at night and I can enjoy relaxing with the family. So what if the cost grows and it becomes ostracized in the neighborhood, so it doesn't matter if you stick your head out the door, someone's throwing something at you? Okay, it gets a little worse. Or maybe not allowed to have a good job anymore. That's happened in countries, some of the communist countries back a few decades ago. If you were identified as a Christian, you could not hold a good job. And the government had the power to enforce that. So now you can't make much money, you don't have a pleasant place to live, and your car, if you have one, is not very reliable. And so they squeeze it more and more and more. And finally, death. If some cases, if you refuse, they'll put you to death. And we know that's happened in the scriptures, it has happened over the centuries, and it happens today in our world. How far am I willing to go? Well, when we know about the resurrection, all of those things just fade. And it almost becomes to the point where there's no real decision to be made here. There's resurrection. The Lord was resurrected. We know from 1 Corinthians 15 that he was the first fruits, and we're all going to be resurrected. So what I suffer here, what I lose here, doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. This is a temporary life. One of the things we're hearing at the conference, this is not our good life here. If we have some good things in life, great. Be thankful for it. Enjoy it. And use it to be able to go and do your work for the Lord. But this is not the life that we're building. That's in the next life. That's the one that we're building. That's the one that the Lord is building for us, and we're going to take it. He's going to take us there. And we are able to join him there, and we are able to build into that by living for heaven, living for eternity, living for the Lord's things, making those decisions that cost us. And the power of the resurrection is that thing that's right in front of us all the time, holding us. And so Paul refers to the power of his resurrection, but then he speaks about the fellowship of his sufferings. And Paul, a few times in his writings, connects himself with suffering along with the Lord. The Lord suffered for me, I'm suffering for him, we're in this together, and there's this fellowship. And then he says, being made conformable unto his death. Well, God is conforming us to the image of his Son in Romans chapter 8, verse 29. And here he's conformed to his death. So he died for sin. I have died to sin. And so it's costing me. There's things in my life that I'm turning away from, that God is changing in me, and it's getting sin away from me. And that's, the Lord died for sin. So I think that's the connection here, conformable unto his death. All right. I have the final section. What about us? What about me? Well, for starters, right in our chapter here, in verse 15, he says, let us, therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. Right? So up until now in this chapter, Paul's been talking about himself, his experience, his things that he's been driving towards, the things that he cares about. And now he says, let us, therefore. Okay, so he's pulling us in. So this is not just an interesting and passionate description of Paul's life. This is for you and I. And verse 17, brethren, be followers together of me. You know, it seems to me that that's the context of that statement, what we've been reading here. Paul is not saying with that statement, if you're having trouble figuring out the Christian life, don't worry, just follow me. Just do what I do. You can follow me. That's not what he's saying. He is saying that this way of thinking, this cost of knowing God and knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, you do it like I did it. I mentioned John 17, verse 3 already. There's another bunch of verses here. I don't know why I wrote them all down, because it's not possible to mention them all. But there are many. I'll just get some phrases from some of them. Colossians 1 and 10, that you might walk worthy. And then being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. 2 Corinthians 4 and 6, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts. And I would judge that to be when we were saved. To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He shone this into our hearts. 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed from the same into the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. We gaze on this glory that God has given us of him, and it's in his word. In 2 Peter 1, through the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord, we're given 8 things, and it says, if they abound in us, we become fruitful in the knowledge of him, and so on. There's verse after verse after verse that refer to growing in knowledge and the knowledge of Christ being the center of everything that we have. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, he says, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. He starts off, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, how did they know? Well, they learned some things about the Lord. And you learn that kind of a thing. That's just an example. Pull that as one example. That's not a fact, not merely a fact for us to write down in our binder of things that we know about the Lord. I mean, it's a good idea to do that so you can go, you know, refresh your mind every now and then. It's to be treasured. We contemplate on it. And ask the Lord to help us appreciate it, and your heart will be warmed. Because these things that God has done, they are so immense. They should overwhelm us with appreciation for what he has done for us, and to pursue him and to know him. And as we know, the more we know of him, the more we have to ponder, to contemplate, to gaze on, and the more the Spirit of God can change us into that same image. Let's pray.